stand before you. We'd like to turn your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to try to take somewhat of a different approach than my usual way of presenting a subject in God's Word, and it's going to be more of an expository, if you will, of Isaiah 40. The subject that came upon my mind as I was reading Isaiah 40, the word, if I tried to narrow it down to one word this week, what word in my mind best describes the chapter of Isaiah 40? And I think I came up with the best word that I could. I think that the word that is adequate in describing Isaiah 40 is perspective. Having perspective. That's what it's talking about. And I'll ask you this morning, as we search our own hearts, as we search our own thoughts, what is your perspective on things in this life? How is your perspective manifested in your lives? What does it take? What is it that causes your perspective to be greater towards one thing than another? Now, that might be a lot of questions that I haven't made very clear this morning, but I want to tell you, by way of saying, Lord willing, we'll get towards the end of Isaiah 40 this morning, and there are three perspectives that Isaiah brings out. Perhaps you could find more, but there's three that I want to mention in Isaiah 40. Our perspective of self. How do we perceive ourselves? And that's an important question that we ought to ask. The second one is, how do we perceive God? What is our perception of God? Now understand that our perception of something doesn't make it so. But our perception of something has everything to do with how we feel or how we see something. And then finally, we want to look at, we trust to bring that together, bring forth the thought of what is our perception of the troubles and trials that we encounter in this life. We can go through a lot of troubles and the trials, and sometimes we can perceive them as great obstacles, as great mountains that can hardly be climbed. And certainly we've all, as the years roll on, as the troubles and the trials beat upon our house, we all know something about troubles and trials in our life. Many troubles and trials and tribulations we bring upon ourselves. Many troubles and trials come upon the old Satan of the world. And because of the world, those are the three great enemies against us, is Satan, the world, and moi, me. I'm my own greatest enemy a lot of times. The world can be a great enemy to us, bringing forth obstacles, and certainly Satan can, who is described by the Apostle Peter as a roaring lion, going to and fro, seeking whom he may to devour. There are troubles and trials. There are mountains. And how do we perceive the troubles and trials that we're in? How do we perceive the troubles and trials that lay before us in this life? I submit to you that our perception of self and our perception of God will give us an accurate perception of our trials in this life. But you got to look at both of those. Now, Isaiah 40, you know the book of Isaiah is called the Mini, M-I-N-I, Bible. The Mini Bible. It is made up of 66 chapters. The Bible is made up of 66 books. You read chapters 1 through 39, and you read very much so about the judgment of God. You read a lot about the law. And it's no coincidence that chapter 40, you start off with, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And the 40th book of the Bible is the book of Matthew. We start in the New Testament, and we start with John the Baptist that comes out of the wilderness proclaiming the grace of God that we ought to repent and turn from our wicked ways. But while this is all prophetic, let's don't lose the sight of what is actually going on here. The children of Israel are coming out of Babylonian captivity. It's not all of them, it's just a remnant of Israel that's coming out now of Babylonian captivity during the time of Isaiah. And of course, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety in these people returning back to Jerusalem to build back the cities, to build back the walls. We read in the books, don't we, of the greater of Ezekiel and the other prophets about how that they had people against them all the time. So there was a great hesitation, though they were trusting in the Lord to a degree. They were still hesitant, so their walls and their mountains that were before them, as they contemplated the idea that the remnant was going to be released and was going to be go back to Jerusalem. So this text, in a timely sense, was to those people. But I want to tell you, there's a prophetic message today for the child of God. He said, comfort ye, my people. Now that was the message that they needed before they would leave the place of Babylon. They would need a message of comfort. Saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, they had a great comfort in knowing, my friends, that the message was speaking comfortably to Jerusalem, to the people that were going back to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that she would go in there and receive of the Lord's hand double for all her iniquity. They needed that comforting message in that day as they went into that. But I want to tell you something. We need that comforting message today for the child of God. We need to hear, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, I can tell you to take good comfort. Somebody else maybe has gone through a trial, and they can tell you, I've been there, and I want to comfort you. But there's no comfort that can come any greater than that comfort that can come from God. God can comfort us in the middle of our troubles and our trials, but how do we perceive those troubles and trials? The voice of Him in the third verse, the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now who is that talking about? Isn't that prophetic of John the Baptist? Most certainly it is. We can go to the third chapter of Luke and we can read almost the very words spoken there. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, I want to get down here to starting off at the sixth verse. There's so much that could be said in those previous verses, but we got the whole chapter to cover. I want to talk about, first of all, is our own perception. How do we perceive self? How do we look at ourselves? And you know, in our natural state, man is a very prideful person. We all know that because we still have that Adamic man in us, and he is alive and doing well today. We are full of pride. We are boasters, boasting in our good works, boasting in our accomplishments, boasting in ourselves of how great we are, not how great thou art, but how great I am. We like recognition in the world. We like status in the world. We like our names on the marquee sign. We like to be esteemed among other peers around us. We like to have that. We feed upon that in this life. But often, too often, that perception, well, every time if we have that perception, that's the wrong perception to have. The Lord is quick to tell us the perception that we ought to have. He says, the voice said, cry, and He said, what shall I cry? and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now, we see what good man is. He's as the grass of the field. Wouldn't it have been good if he'd have said the day lilies? Wouldn't it have been good if he'd at least said the black-eyed Susies, which were mixed among the grasses? Wouldn't it have been good if he said we're like the roses? Or we're like the tulips? No, we're like the grass of the field. And our glory is as the flower of grass. Now, wouldn't that be good? Sometimes, when we're in our boastful state, we see ourselves as a beautiful flower. We're really something to be admired. I mean, I've done this great work. Somebody give me my due recognition for it. And that's how we all are. But he didn't say we're the grass. He didn't say we're the rose. In fact, he is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He didn't tell us that we're this beautiful flower or we're this beautiful thing right here. He said your glory is as the flower of the grass. Now, Dakota brings home a lot of flowers to Megan. Too many. We can't keep up with them. We told him he's got to save his money. College is right around the corner. And those flowers are not going to help you out with tuition fees. But nevertheless, he keeps bringing them. And he brings them in, and Megan or Kim will clip those things and put them in a beautiful vase. And I tell you, the house is beautiful right now. We got flowers everywhere. And it's all different colors and things like that. And we got, you know, we'll have an arrangement there on the table of these beautiful flowers, these beautiful aromatic flowers. But I want to tell you what, my friends, have you ever went out into the field when the grass was blooming and just cut a bunch of grass and bring it in and put it in the vase and say, look, honey, look at the beautiful flowers I just picked for you. Well, you wouldn't get very far with that. You know why? Because there's no beauty in the flower of a grass. There's no beauty in that. Why? You don't even hardly pay attention to the flower of the grass as you're walking through, but your eyes are fixed upon the black-eyed Susies. Your eyes are fixed upon the pretty things. I want to tell you, the Lord says that our glory is as the flower of the grass. You know what that means? We don't have much glory, dear child of God. The perspective that we ought to have is a biblical perspective that we have no glory within ourselves. He would go on to say there, all flesh is grass in the sixth verse, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. You know, doesn't that coincide with what the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of Romans when he said there is none good? That's all of our goodness, isn't it? That's every last ounce of our goodness. When Paul said there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone away. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their mouth is an open sepulcher, and with their tongue have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. The cursing and bitterness are in their throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They have no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's the glory of man. But listen to what he says in the seventh verse. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. There's our glory. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. And it does fade, doesn't it? The grass will just sit out there and it'll just fade away. And of course, the flower of the grass, if you ever even took any notice of it, it soon falls off and it withereth and it fades away. It fadeth away too. But listen to what he says here. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Surely the people is grass. Again, what is our own perspective of ourselves? The Lord is clear on who we are. within ourselves. He says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But why does the grass wither? Why does the flower fade? He tells us, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely man is grass. You know, I begin to think about that in my mind. And I went over there to the third chapter of John and about the eighth verse where the Lord is talking to Nicodemus. And He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means the wind just blows where it pleases. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sounds thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now I want to tell you, there's a month of Sundays in preaching in that eighth verse there. There's hours of rejoicing in that verse. But I want to tell you what, dear child of God, whether or not one's born again by the Spirit of God or whether he isn't, I want to tell you what, his glory is nothing. But I want to tell you, when he's born again by the Spirit of God, he's made to see within himself that he is nothing. His glory begins to fade away. His flesh and who he is begins to fade away in his own eyes. It's then when God borns again the child of God that he's made to see his depravity. Now I want to tell you something. That's something a preacher can't preach to somebody. I can preach till I'm blue in the face to somebody and tell them how wretched and how undone, how they're no better, how they're like the flower that fadeth and the grass that withereth. And I want to tell you what, my friends, unless the Spirit of God has already been teaching in the heart through the Spirit of God, he's not going to receive that word. But the child of God that's born and quickened by the Spirit of God, if he'll be in touch with his heart, not with his mind, but if he'll be in touch with his heart, he'll have to submit that he is nothing and less than nothing. The creature, Paul said in Romans 8:20, the creature was made subject to vanity. He was made subject unto it. Who? What creature? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're talking about one that's made a new creature in Christ through the operation of the Spirit of God into his heart. The creature was made subject to vanity. It doesn't mean that things weren't already vain and full of vanity. He was made subject to it. He was made subject to see that all is vanity. The creature was made subject to vanity. And how was that creature made subject to vanity? Not willingly. Not willingly. I want to tell you what, there's never been a dead end spirit that's been willing to take up his cross and follow the Lord, because as we described in the third chapter of Romans, he's dead to the things of God and he doesn't desire the things of God. What a great evidence that we have within our hearts as a testimony to the work of God, to the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, if we love him. That's because he's already been in our hearts. He's already quickened us again by the Spirit of God. The natural man I'm going to another scripture there now. Let me go back over to Romans. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him. Him. Who's him? It's God. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same. Who's the same? That creature. Referring back to who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, we were without hope. We didn't see that all was vanity. But I want to tell you what, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are made to see within our hearts, because there's an operation in our hearts, and God has taken out that old stony heart and he's put in a heart of flesh. I've heard people say, no, he just changes the heart. No, he doesn't change the heart. He takes it out and he puts in a heart of flesh. But I want to tell you what, it's not until then that we see that everything is vanity. It's not until then, is it not, dear child of God, that we have a hope? The dead end sinner doesn't have a hope. If you've got a hope, it's come from the Lord. It fadeth away. You know, even the child of God, I don't want to make it sound like if you're born again by the Spirit of God, that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John told us to warn us about those things, that God doesn't love the things of the world, and we can't love the world and love God. And he tells us what those things are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it's the heart. God teaches the heart. If we're not careful, our perspective will be ruled in our mind and not in our heart. Our perspective will be that we're somebody great when we've got the wrong perspective. When if we search out our heart, the true perspective is that we're not worthy the least of His blessings. The Apostle Paul, I was talking with somebody yesterday at a meeting I was at. I was talking to somebody yesterday. He goes, Brother Terry, he says, as I get older, he said, I get worse. And this man had tears in his eyes. He wasn't just saying this because it sounded good. He had a conviction in his heart. He said, as I get older, and this was an older gentleman, he says, I see myself worse and worse. And I said, thanks be to God. I said, I want to tell you, and he gave me a strange look when I said that. I said, I want to tell you something, dear child of God, and growing in grace is not as you grow in grace, you see yourself better and better. That's not growing in grace, that you see yourself as getting better and better. You know what true growing in grace is? The more you grow in grace, the more condemned you are over who you are and what you've done. The more that you see your depraved nature, but at the same time, here's the thankfulness, at the same time, we'll never see God any higher than we see the depravity of our hearts. And I want to tell you what, as we grow in grace, and as we begin to get in touch with our hearts and be able to see the depravity and the depths of our sin and our wretchedness, I want to tell you what, it exalts God up on high. We praise Him then, don't we? Not man. The Apostle Paul was a man that exhibited this growing in grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he said, I'm behind the very least of the apostles. Now he didn't feel to be much, did he? He said, I'm behind the very least of the apostles. But you go a little bit further over to the 3rd chapter of Ephesians in the 8th verse, and he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. You see, he's gotten worse, hadn't he? I'm less than the least of all saints. You go just a little bit further over to 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a worthy saying, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, he went from just being the least of the apostles to now he felt like he was the chief of sinners. No, that man's not losing faith in God. That man's growing in grace. And I want to tell you, as we grow in grace and knowledge towards the Lord, we get a clearer and clearer perception of who we are. Let me continue on. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, in the 8th verse, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. The Word of our God shall stand forever. Now I want to tell you something. It's not talking about this Word right here. It's not talking about this Word. It's talking about Christ, the living Word, the spoken Word. That shall stand forever. Let me show you. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he clears this up for us if there's any questions at all. And while the grass fadeth and the flower, or the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, he said, but the Word of the Lord shall stand forever. Now where's the rejoicing in that if we have such a low perception of ourselves? The Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now what is that Word of God? Is that this written Word of God? No. Now this Word of God right here is not alive. It doesn't live. And this is not whereby we receive the incorruptible Word, our seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let's continue on. Because the Apostle Peter goes back to Isaiah 40 with his thoughts. He says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man he says the same thing. But the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of God, clears up to us, or anybody that has any questions, what that word is in that last sentence. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. We're talking about Jesus Christ. You see, there's something to rejoice that that word abides forever because Christ is in us, Paul said in Colossians 1. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ is in us. We have a seed that's incorruptible. We have been born again by an incorruptible seed. And our glory is not within ourselves, but our glory is towards the Lord. If we have anything to glory within ourselves, let us not glory in our flesh, but let us glory in the Lord that abides forever within us. If we have, He is all that we need in this life. He said over there in John 5, 1 John 5 and 9, or 3 and 9 rather, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Let me tell you something, dear child of God, that's not talking about if we're born of God, we won't ever sin in this life. Because the same one that wrote that, wrote in the very first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if the Apostle John had went off into air and said we can't ever sin, why was he saying that we could confess our sins to God and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? No, what he's talking about, my friends, is there's a seed that remaineth within us, within the child of God, an incorruptible seed. We're talking about the Word of Christ that remains within us. It shall not wither. It shall not fade, my friends, but remains within us. There's a Spirit within us. The Spirit of God cannot sin. We sin all the time. Yeah, you know why you sin? Because you've got that other nature you're dragging around with you all the time, as well as myself. That's why Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "All I'm dragging around is this old body of death, and who's going to deliver me from that?" You know what his answer was? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I want you to see there's a seed that remaineth in us, and that Word of God shall abide forever. So while we have a low perception of ourselves, we can take great joy and rejoice and glory in the Lord because He has made us who we are. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. By the grace of God. So we have a hope today, don't we? And that hope is not in our flesh. That hope is in a risen Savior. We go over to the first chapter of Corinthians, and he says that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in himself. No. That as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We got nothing to glory in after our flesh if we get a true perspective of who we are. We can't glory in ourselves, but we can glory in Him that is within us by the grace of God. We can glory in Christ Jesus. That's real perspective. Now he goes on through here, and I'm really going to have to hurry. The second perspective I want to get to is God. How do we see God? He tells us there in the 8th and the 9th verse where we need to go to get that perspective. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Get thee up into the high mountain. You know, sometimes we're in the valley. Sometimes we're in the mountaintop. You know, sometimes we're lazy when we get down there in the valley and we get to thinking, well, when the Lord's ready to carry me back up, He'll carry me back up in His good old time. Until then, I'm just going to sit down here and have a one-man pity party. And that's how we all look at it a lot of times. I'm just going to stay right here when the Lord feels pleased to lift me up. No, what did He say here? O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. Get yourself up into the high mountain. What's going to get you up on that mountain where you can have a clear perception of God? I'll tell you,
He says, "O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings." What's the good tidings? I'll tell you what the good tidings. This is the good tidings. The good tidings is found right in here. You know, somebody said one time, the Bible starts off with "in the beginning God," and it ends off in Revelation with "Amen," and everything else in between is just commentary upon that. We've got some good tidings. The good tidings that we have, dear child of God, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, "O Jerusalem that bringeth forth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." You know the best way to get yourself out of that valley is to get yourself on that mountain, begin to look at the good tidings that we have through the gospel, and begin to praise God in strength. That'll get you out of the valley. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. He mentions it twice. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Get yourself out of that. The only way we're going to see the true perspective of God is when we get ourselves out of that state. "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God." What is that perspective of God? Behold, here we have in the 10th and the 11th verse, he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." You see, here we have, it speaks of the righteousness of God, the judgment of God. His right hand, speaking of Christ. And then he says, he talks about the love and the compassion of God in the 11th verse. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Towards us. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Who's done these things? What's your perception of God this morning? A lot of people say that God, I carry God around with me. You know, "Lord, be with me today." And that's a good thought. I say that myself. And really what we mean is, "Lord, let me feel Thy manifested presence." Not that God's over yonder somewhere and we need God to come over here to where we're at. You know, "In the midst of tribulation, stand by me." I want to tell you what, my friends, it says, "In His palm, in the hollow of His hand, He holds the waters of the earth." I want to tell you what, he goes on to say, "He hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." Can you imagine the hollow of His hand? He measured out the water that is in this earth, in the hollow of His hand. And we think we got to ask for God to be in our presence. We don't have to ask for God to be in our presence. I've got something I want to tell you. We're always in the presence of God. We can't escape the presence of God. God is awesome. God is awesome. You know, you say a lot of things that are awesome in this life. We've really cheapened that word in this society. You know, I went and had a steak Friday night. We finally used that Ruth's Chris or Chris Ruth, whatever it is. We finally used that card Friday. That first Friday night we've had all together since Christmas. But and that's the truth. But we went and I had a wonderful steak. But I'm not going to tell you it was an awesome steak. It was a good steak. It's probably one of the best steaks I've ever had. But you know, there's some words that ought to be reserved for God. And I want to tell you, awesome is one of them. He is an awesome God. He measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. The God that we go to in prayer is not a small, weak God. He's an awesome God. He's an all-powerful God. And we can't escape His presence. Whether shall I go from Thy presence, or whether shall I flee from Thy spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. Now, He's not talking about the lake of fire. He's talking about in sin. You live in sin in this life. You're not escaping the presence of God. If I take is here for us, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hands and meted out heaven with the span from the end of the little finger to the end of the thumb. That's the span. He meted out the heavens with the span. And sometimes we act like God's not big enough to handle our problems. We serve an awesome God. One that measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, meted out the heavens with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? Now these are rhetorical questions. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? It's rhetorical. Nobody. There's no answer for that. It's for us to consider in our perception of God and how great He is. Those questions are for us when we consider how great God is. Even the child's prayers got it right, don't they? God is great. God is good. God is great, isn't He? God's greatly to be praised in His house, the psalmist said. He goes on down. Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket. The nations, all the nations. He doesn't just say each nation. He said the nations are a drop in the bucket. That's it. That's all it is. The nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. You see the greatness of God? How big God is? Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. I got to thinking about that small dust of the balance. You know, some of you ladies, you go to the grocery store and you get you a bag of grapes, you know, and you go and you put them on the scales. Do you sit there and clean that dust off of that thing before you weigh to make sure you get exactly, you know, you're not paying for it? No, you know why? Because that dust is insignificant. That dust is insignificant. It's not going to matter other than for just healthy reasons. It's not going to matter if there's all sorts of dust over that scale. You're not concerned about that. You know, that's what the Lord's saying about the nations. He's saying there's nothing you can do to impress Me. There's nothing that you can do to influence Me. Because I'm the God of creation. I measured the waters in the hollow of My hand. I meted out the heavens with a span. That's what God... He's showing the greatness of God. Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted to as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Any burnt offerings... You've heard of Lebanon, the great cedars of Lebanon. He talks about a sacrifice here, a burning and a sacrifice. He says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. He says, it doesn't matter if you burn, if you piled up all the cedars of Lebanon and took every beast of the field and offered them up as a sacrifice. He said, that's not going to impress Me a bit. That's not going to influence Me a bit. You're not going to get My attention like that. Looking to you. You see, because it's not of man that glorieth. He is nothing, remember? And God is everything. see He's a compassionate God and cares for each and every one of us. This great God loves us with an everlasting love simply because of His mercy and His grace. I want to tell you, that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? That puts things in perspective. Who are we? And how great is God? And how greatly to be praised in the house of God, in the city of God. Oh, He's greatly to be praised, is He not? He goes on down through here. And I've still got some more time left. Let's continue on. He goes on down further from there. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing in vanity. Listen to the question He asks. To whom then will you liken God? You see, are we getting perspective now on God? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? There is no comparison to God, is there? There's no comparison. We can't liken God to anybody or to anything in this world. Our creation as far as that goes. Listen to what He says. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. We're talking about idolatry. He gets this gold image with golden chains. They pour it all over. Boy, he's got him a god now. You see, he's likening this image to God. This is his God. Oh, I've got something now to worship. I've got something to carry around. Now, if you're like me, the poor man can't go buy a golden image with silver chains. But he has a provision for that person that wants to live in idolatry in the next verse. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, a resilient tree. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman. Not just any workman will do, but he goes to seek one cunning. He goes to seek one that can fashion that thing perfect for him. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What was that over in Isaiah 4? It was in Isaiah 46. Talking about the idols of Babylon. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols upon their beasts and upon their cattle. I'm going to move on down. Oh, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from my belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. You see, it's not us carrying God. It's God that carries us. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, I will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, compare me, that we may be like? He asked the question again in Isaiah 46. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balances and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a gold. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in the place, and he standeth from the place. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. You see, their gods are the little gods that they carry around. And that God can't get them out of their trouble. We can't carry God around, but thanks be to God, He'll carry us around to our whore hairs. He'll carry us around in our lives. And how many times have we seen God carrying us in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our tribulation? How many times has God picked us up? It's like that old footprints in the sand. There's just one footprint. You remember, they said, God, why weren't you with me? That wasn't your footprints. That was the Lord's footprints. He was carrying you. And how many times has the Lord carried us in this life? The great God of creation. The awesome God. But yet, He cares for each and every one of us. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Again, we're going back to our procession. It's He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. He's not some little God.
Because even though this grass withereth and the flower thereof fadeth away throughout this life, we still get caught up in our own pride, get to thinking we can handle our own problems, or this problem's mine. Lord, help me out with the small problems, but this is a big problem. I'll call you when I need you. That's the attitude we take a lot of times, isn't it? It's the little problems I need you, God. When there's a real big problem, I've got to really sit down and get to work here. So this is on me. No, God, even the God of the big problems. And don't sell yourself short. He's the God of all the little problems. All right? Don't think, no, God, that's all right. This is just a little problem. I don't need you for this. No, we need God every hour, don't we? I need Thee every hour. I need God to carry me through this life. Because the minute that I try to put my feet down and to try to set my steps, I want to tell you, they slide out of the way. I'll get myself in a mess. But I tell you, who all want to trust in this morning is the great God, the awesome God of creation, the God of love, the God of compassion, not the God that can be carried around, but the God which sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitations thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. I love reading about the awesomeness of God. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Why are you saying that, Jacob? Why are you saying that after these things? You know why they're saying that? They don't have the true perspective of God. The God's the God of everything, but when I'm in trouble or trial, my troubles and trials are really hid from God. And God's really not there to help me out. You see, that's when unbelief and doubt begins to seep in, and as it's seeping in, faith begins to leave. We need a continued perspective, first of all, of who we are, and secondly, of how great Thou art, of how great God is. There's no storm for the God that measures the waters in the hollow of His hand that's too great for God. There's no mountain so high. And when I'm talking about mountain, I'm talking about obstacles, trials that lay before us, that God can't just flatten it as a plane before us and make our walking smooth and straight. God will do that. God can do that, and God has done that in our lives. Don't let the things of this life cause you to lose your perspective upon who you are and who God is. He goes on to say, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of His understanding. Have you not heard these things? That He doesn't get weary. He doesn't faint. Though we get weary, though we faint, He doesn't. Have you not heard that? In the middle of your troubles and your trials, have you not heard that God is there for you 24/7? Have you not heard that God doesn't sleep in the midst of your trials? Have you not heard that while you're out there on that boat in the boisterous wave, God knows right where you're at? Have you not heard that He loves you with an everlasting love? We need to understand these things about God and walk by faith in this life. Listen to what He goes on to say. He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. I don't need any strength. I don't need any might. I get along just fine in this life. Oh, that's a foolish man's response, isn't it?
Amen.
I don't need God. I'm doing just fine out here in this world by myself. Listen to what he says. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. I don't care how strong, how resilient, how mighty you think you are. I want to tell you something. You're still as the grass of the field. Your glory is still as the flower of the grass. It withereth and it fadeth away. But they that wait upon the Lord. Here's our perception of our troubles. He goes all the way down through here, establishing in our mind, first of all, our perception of ourselves, the true perception of God, and then ends it by giving us a message of security and assurance in this life. But they that wait upon the Lord. That waiting doesn't mean just sitting there not doing anything. It means they that trust in the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Who's that? The one that's trusting in the Lord. The one that's got the true perception of who God is and how great He is, and they're waiting on God. When we see how big God is, it'll cause us to just wait on the Lord. To trust in Him in this life. He didn't say that it would get rid of the troubles and the trials, did He? He didn't say that everything's going to be done away with, that all the troubles, all the mountains are going to be done away with, that all you're not going to have any more troubles or trials. He said, I'll give you the strength to get through them if you wait upon me. If you trust in me, I'll give you the strength to get through them. May we take this home and read this 40th chapter of Isaiah. May we get a better, a clearer understanding. I'm telling you something. The clearer that you see this, the more your trust in God is going to be. The clearer your perception of just how big God is. And then you see His great love that He has for us. God's there for with us all the time, is He not? God bless you. I appreciate the time.